Welcome to the Open Door Cutting Room Floor Podcast, where we continue the conversation that started on Sunday to help you become more like Christ throughout the week. I'm your host, Clay Wright. Let's get started. Hello and welcome back to the Open Door Cutting Room Floor Podcast. My name is Clay Wright, and it's good to be back here with you all and with Pastor Jim.
Hi, I'm so glad to be here.
It's awesome to be out of Luke chapter 6.
I loved Luke 6.
Luke 6 is pretty great. But we've been studying Luke for almost, I did the math when I preached last, but around a year, maybe a little bit over a year.
Has it?
Time has flown a little bit. I can't remember what book were we in before Luke. Was it Ephesians?
Oh my goodness.
I can't recall.
No, I can't either.
But so we've been in Luke for a while. That's how you know. Yeah. But as we've been studying Luke, I've been excited to, the Sermon on the Plain obviously is a great collection of Jesus' teachings, or a great opportunity to reflect on these things that he said in this sermon. But having come out of that, now we're back into some traditionally narrative portions of the book of Luke.
Well, and chapter 7, verse 1 even says that after saying all these things. And I love the line where it says, to those who were listening.
Yeah.
It's like Luke is just getting that in there again. Because remember, it started with kind of that same kind of feel. And Jesus said to those who were listening.
Yeah.
That's interesting that both in the beginning and the end, he kind of bookends it with this idea of, not just Jesus speaking, but to people who were listening.
Right.
So, yeah. So that's the hinge coming into Luke 7.
Yeah. And we've talked about this before on the podcast, but not in a while, maybe since we began Luke or shortly thereafter. But, the Gospels are not strictly arranged in a chronological order. And so I wondered, as we're getting into Luke 7, mm-hmm. could you give us an idea of kind of what's happened in the book of Luke and what are we getting ready to get into?
Oh, gee.
Or where is Jesus at in his ministry at this point?
Right. So even though it's not a strict chronology, it's orderly.
Right.
Luke tells us that in the beginning of his book. I wanted to write an orderly account.
Yeah.
And some people take that to be chronological. And for sure, there are chronological markers, after this, later that day, these kinds of things that tie it into a chronology. They're not just, things that happened out in space. But, Luke goes, spends a lot of time setting up Jesus, setting up the genealogies and setting up the story of John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophecies and really, like a good Greek writer, setting up the story. And you can feel the drama, John the Baptist is brought up, his parents are brought up. So, when we go back into John the Baptist next Sunday, we're coming back to that theme. So he keeps setting up these themes. And so it's a cool way of seeing that. And it's all, focused on who is Jesus, his entrance into our world. What has he come to do? And he walks us through that birth narrative and then into those early days and then the preparation for ministry in Luke 3 and the baptism, the temptation in Luke 4. And then, bam, he really launches us into this ministry. And Luke's really, really clear and orderly about, okay, this is how the ministry started. This is what he did. And then begins to select some ministry scenes. And that's where, when we come to Luke chapter 7, it's like we have some pictures that are different. Because, we had all that teaching that in Sermon on the Plain that you referred to in Luke chapter 6. Just long amount of teaching. But now he's going to just slam episode after episode of these people. And, in Luke's mind, it's almost like he was kind of waiting to tell these stories about the people that met Jesus. Because surely there were people that met Jesus in Nazareth that we didn't hear about. And we come to Capernaum today. And I think this is the third time that Capernaum has been mentioned or referred to. Because, and when he's in Nazareth in Luke 4, they say, do the miracles that you did in Capernaum.
Right.
So, we don't know what those were, but there was something going on in Capernaum, miracles. And so, Luke just keeps setting us up, and you know, now we come into these, you know, episodic parts of Luke 7. I think it's a neat setup, and it's neat because we can see ourselves in these episodes, in these people.
Absolutely.
And you know, we've loved the teaching, we love the stories of Jesus going into the synagogues, but these different pictures of people meeting Jesus, that's a neat thing to be in.
Yeah, and even I was reflecting on this myself, because preaching through the teaching of Jesus, it almost felt a little bit more like preaching through Paul's epistles.
Yeah,
because it's more
teaching intensive.
Yeah, it's didactic. Yeah. Is a word that I sometimes associate with that, which is from the Greek word didaskalo, which just means teaching.
Yeah.
So didactic portions of scripture are, you know, educational or teaching portions. Mm-hmm. And that's Paul does a lot of that in his letters.
Yes.
And so I love preaching through the letters of Paul and the other, you know, epistles in the New Testament. So it felt a little bit like that, but I'm also excited to get back into the narrative. And I love how you set up the series, because as we enter into a new chapter, we're also entering into a new series, mm-hmm. which is mm-hmm. you know, people meeting Jesus. Again, a nod to these vignettes that we get of folks interacting with him. Is there anything more that you wanted to share about the series itself?
No, I don't want to give anything away.
Okay, good. I wonder, because, you know, it's not with Easter coming up this Sunday, we don't always do Easter as a part of the series sometimes.
That's right.
And so,
but we will this year. Yeah, we will keep next week will be verses 11 through 17, and I can't wait to get to that.
Yeah. If you read it, you'll get a sneak peek.
But, yeah.
But don't, you know.
No, that's
no,
fine.
Yeah, it's... cool. So people are meeting Jesus, and then this week we started looking at the Roman centurion who meets Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The only person that Jesus was amazed at positively.
Yeah. Or at least that it says he was amazed at. Yeah.
Yes.
That's quite a reputation.
And so as we get into it, I wanted to ask you, were there any notes, because like as you were reading through the text in the original languages,
mm-hmm.
was there anything that stuck out to you in the language specifically as you were studying?
let's see here. Here in verse 2, it talks about this. The centurion servant whom his master valued highly. When I read that in English, I thought to myself, well, this must be a very valuable servant who, you know, responsible, who's gets things done.
Right.
You know, anybody who's a manager of people, there's some people that you're like, okay, I want to give this person because they get it done, or or they do a good job.
Right.
You know, or, you know, they just, their work extends my success. And so, you know, John Maxwell used to say that your success is determined by those who are around you.
Mm.
And so, you know, a centurion servant who the master values highly must be one of these kind of servants that gets things done and,
sure.
and that kind of stuff. But when you look into the Greek, this language of valuing highly is not a production word or a you know, more like a practical, pragmatic word. It's a relational word. The word is entimos, which means highly value in relationship. So Luke is giving us a window into this is a good friend of the centurion. He's not just a guy who gets stuff done and who's valuable because of his work ethic or production, but of the relationship. And so, I think that's a really cool picture. We're already, you know, with that hint, we're already seeing that this centurion seems to be different than the other kinds of centurions that we read about in the rest of the Gospels.
Yeah.
We talked a little bit about how most times centurions are pictured as rough, brutal, you know, they're the Roman leaders. And the only way you get to be a Roman leader is with an iron fist.
Yeah.
And they're not gentle. They're not kind. They're not, you know, friends. And they're certainly not people who would be humble as this centurion is. You know, it's like this centurion really stands out from just about every other centurion mentioned in the Gospels. And, but this is the first hint that he has a relationship of closeness, of personal closeness to the servant, which I think also ramps up the angst that in the next phrase, he was sick and about to die. Well, you know, if he's a person that he's close to me, his death or his impending death is a lot more moving. It's a lot more intimate. It's a lot more, you know, it's going to touch my grief a lot more.
Yeah.
We actually, you know, could have spent, you know, I thought about spending some time here because I think all of us know, if we've lived for very long, we've known somebody that we're close to who has died. And we've probably also known people that we weren't that close to. And there's a difference in how we grieve. You know, I've been to a lot of funerals, and don't mean any harm, but there are some funerals that I sit at and I'm like, you know, that's touching, that's moving. And there's other funerals that I sit at and I'm broken, I'm weeping. You're like, my dad's funeral.
Yeah.
I mean, come on. So this is a picture of a relationship that's moving and touching, and it amps up his desperateness for Jesus to do something.
Right.
Because I don't want to lose this guy.
And what I love about that observation is it helps me to enter into the story more from the perspective of the centurion. Because I'm not a military official. I don't have direct authority over very many people in the same way that a Roman centurion would have.
Oh, yeah.
But I do have close friends who need Jesus' intervention in their life.
Mm-hmm.
And
Who
I love. You know, I have stories of spending time in prayer, weeping over someone in my life who needs Jesus's intervention.
Yes.
And so I can totally relate to that. And I love, as you're bringing that up, I absolutely read this as a servant who was worth lots of money, a servant who, could get things done, as you said.
Mm-hmm.
But I love any time that we can see, Jesus interacting with someone that we can relate to a little bit.
Yeah.
So it's a very human thing happening.
It is.
Which is really cool.
Yeah. And then, you asked about insights into the Greek.
Right.
The very next verse 3, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews. I think I may have touched on this real briefly that these were leaders. The Greek word there is presbyteros, and most of us know that, you know, that sounds familiar, like Presbyterian, and presbyteros, actually kind of a funny word. It literally means bearded one. So that just means that they didn't shave a lot. So, you know, the bigger your beard was, the older you obviously were, but it became just a reference to a person's wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that series we did? You were a young man. But we did a series called Growing in Wisdom.
Yep. And the cover art was a big beard.
Right. Because beards are a sign of wisdom in the Jewish faith. Mm. So these elders are bearded, wise, seasoned leaders. So they're not just older Jews. They're which is a very similar word, elder, older. No, these are leaders, wise.
Yeah.
You know, these are people of substance and influence. And so for them to have a relationship with the centurion and a relationship with Jesus is also some things I would love to dive into.
Right.
You know, how did that come about? Because there was so much tension and animosity between a lot of the Jewish leaders, not all of them. You know, there's Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus.
Yeah, Caiaphas.
Caiaphas would be a guy who there was tension.
Oh, right. Okay, yeah.
Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are two guys that were sympathetic to Jesus.
Yes,
both of the elders. Maybe that's all.
Yeah, that may be it.
by name, at least.
Right.
But most of the times we've had people like Caiaphas and other kinds of stories where there's animosity, there's tension, there's conflict, you know, between the Jewish leaders and Jesus.
Who was it that said, you know, it's better for one man to die for the whole nation?
I think that was Annas, who's Caiaphas's father-in-law.
That's right.
But if it's not, it's Caiaphas. It's one of those two.
Yeah. Because that's, I always love that story because the author, I can't remember which gospel account it's in. The author's like, you know, the Holy Spirit spoke through him in this moment. And
I think that's John.
But he's not exactly a friendly character toward Jesus, whoever it was that said that.
Not at all. Yeah. Very defensive and turf oriented. So you have these elders that are, you know, in somewhat good relationship with the centurion and close enough to Jesus, you know. So these guys are interesting. I'd love to know who are these guys.
Yeah.
We'll never know.
What did you, since we brought it up and we're not going to be in the Gospel of John for a good long while.
Well, especially since we preached the Gospel of John a couple of years ago.
Yeah. What did you think about the way that the Chosen portrayed Nicodemus as a Jewish elder and his relationship with Jesus?
I thought it was very artistic and creative, but very viable, very possible.
Yeah.
The scene where Jesus is inviting Nicodemus to come, and Nicodemus is behind a wall crying.
Mm-hmm. I think he gives him some money or something like that for the trip. Support, yeah. But doesn't.
And of course, that's extra biblical, but I don't have a hard time believing that. I'm not saying that I agree with the Chosen. That's what happened. I'm saying that I agree that it could have happened.
As a thought experiment.
Yeah. Because Nicodemus has a backstory. He's a life, know, and intersects with Jesus. And, you know, he's been a guy who's been watching Jesus. For him to have an audience with Jesus in John 3, you know, there's something going on there. So I think it's appropriate to dig in. They did take some license, but I didn't hear anything or see anything that caused me to go, oh, that's a real stretch. Where did you get that from? But I loved it. And I think they did a good job of creating a sense of heaviness and poignancy in both Nicodemus and in Jesus.
Yeah.
That Jesus, you know, because the way that Jesus reacted to Nicodemus is very similar to the way the book of Mark records Jesus reacting to the rich young ruler.
Yes.
Who seems like a Jewish influencer,
Yeah. And, that's a good word for it for 2024.
And the Bible says Jesus loved him. Mm-hmm. And then when the guy walked away, Jesus didn't say, wait, let's talk about this. You know, think about this. He let him walk. But it's, there's a sense of poignancy of Jesus. Why did Jesus love him? Right. Why does Mark tell us that he loved him? So there's an example of Jesus really loving an inquisitor, a curious person, a investigator, and for sure that's Nicodemus.
Yeah,
he's curious. He's asking big questions, good questions. And under cover of night, Nick at night, he probably, is trying to be secretive because there were so many leaders who did not think highly of Jesus.
Right, right. Yeah, I think it's so fun anytime we can think more about these things.
Yeah.
But then thinking back again about the Roman centurion and Jesus, in our text, I think it's so cool how he's sending servants, or he's not sending servants. The Jewish leaders are coming to Jesus on his behalf.
Mm-hmm. No, he sent them.
Did he send them?
Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him.
Yeah, so he knows. The question I want to ask has to do with this early, because we're still very early in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is 24 chapters.
Yeah, and we're only 3 chapters into his ministry.
Yeah, so we're effectively at the beginning.
Yeah.
And already this Roman centurion knows enough about Jesus to send the Jewish leaders to see about him performing a miracle, a miraculous healing.
Yeah.
And then later on in the passage, it reveals that he says, Jesus, you don't need to come because I know about your authority.
Yeah.
And so he doesn't say, he doesn't say, I know that you're God. He doesn't say, I know that you're the Savior. He doesn't say, I know that you're Messiah. He doesn't use any of those sort of Jewish or, Judaic kind of ways of describing
titles,
Jesus.
Yeah.
But clearly he has some sophisticated understanding, or maybe not sophisticated, but some kind of understanding of Jesus's authority to heal and perform miracles.
Mm-hmm.
How did he know about that so early on, or what was going on with that? How would someone like a Roman centurion have found out about Jesus?
Yeah, I think some of that comes from the passage I referred to earlier in Luke 4, where it talks about the people of Nazareth saying, "Do what you did in Capernaum." Where is that? Thought that was, yeah, Luke 4:23. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown, Nazareth, what we have heard that you did in Capernaum."
Right.
So we referred to this earlier, that Jesus is acknowledging that there's been a series of miracles, and that's what they're asking for, healings, you know. Yeah. Did he cast out demons? And so, you know, have you been to Capernaum, haven't you?
Yes.
Yeah. So, you know, they're excavating the city, the little town there. It's not a very big town.
No.
And so you can pretty quickly find, you know, this is the gate, and this is the outlying. Okay, this is how big this town was. And so for a Roman centurion to be there, you know, that's a pretty significant post to be in such a small town. So he would have been heard of everything.
Yeah.
It's not like he's in Jerusalem when there's, you know, several hundred thousand people. I don't know. You know, it might have been as small as 2,000 or 3,000, maybe as big as 8,000. Mm. And again, if he's a centurion, there's 100 troops there. he knows about everything that's happening.
Right.
And so, you know, again, but you mentioned the chosen, that's one of the things they've got going on, is that there's, you know, not only this relationship between the centurion and Matthew, but there's also this relationship between the Roman battalion and Peter. Yeah. And other people. I think that's legitimate because it's such a small town.
Right.
And they're so present. You know, the Romans were posted all over the city. And so the centurion would have been in his office or in his quarters, but he would have had, you know, his 100, you know, people in his battalion posted all over this little town. So
right.
Everything that happened would have been heard of, and especially if it's something that could be seen as trouble, you know, could cause some trouble, could cause some difficulty. And again, the chosen picks up on that. That's not an outrageous theme. That is it? Who's the
centurion?
The name in the chosen.
I think it's Gaius.
Is it Gaius?
But I could be. I haven't.
So who's his superior? The bald guy.
Yeah, I can't remember. Guys,
send something. I lost it. Anyway, it's not a stretch of imagination at all for there to be pressure from Rome upon this leader. His name is so close to my lips. You know, keep order there. You know, if you can't keep order in this little region, then you can't advance. Because he doesn't want to be stuck in Galilee.
Sure.
You know, he wants to get back to Rome, or he wants to get to some other kind of post. And,
yeah,
you know, this backwoods place where you know, there's, you know, nobody, nothing famous happening.
Yeah. I'm laughing a little bit because I know you would love to be stuck in Galilee. It's one of, you often talk about it being one of your favorite places.
Yes, I would love to spend a couple months there.
Yeah. But anyhow, yeah. So I just think it's interesting. You can see, you know, sometimes we talk about the ministry of Jesus in terms of quote unquote a year of obscurity, and then, you know, I'm blanking on the name of the second year. The year of obscurity, and then the year of
popularity.
Yeah, I can't remember. There's like a name for it. I can't.
Yeah, he was definitely getting more and more popular.
But yeah, so in this, but having it be so early on, it would theoretically have been during this time where Jesus was more obscure as a teacher, gaining fame, growing, and those sorts of things.
Do we need to pause here, Gabe? Okay,
you guys can come in.
John,
be careful, there's a camera just
John right can
there.
Just put a time cut to here.
If you were able to pause, we finished the song.
Whoa, wow.
And we don't want to get it out to people if you're not going to be on board.
We have to get going.
Okay.
Both individually have to get going. We would love to play it for you.
Okay.
If you're like, if that's not feasible, it'll only take 10 minutes.
Ooh, do we have 10 minutes? Well, do you have 10 minutes? How far are we along into the podcast?
25 minutes in.
Mm-hmm. Can we? Do you know how to pause these things?
I do.
Okay, how about 5 minutes?
All right, we're up in Pearson's office.
Okay.
If you want to come down to the piano over here? We can come down to the auditorium and
Then you were going to ask me a question.
Do you want to talk at all about the Israel trip while we're talking about you being in Galilee?
Okay.
I'm going to clap to give us another starting point. All right. Just in case you need this, I'm going to give like a little jump back in case you need to use this to help with the transition. But and we're back here to talk more.
That light's not on that camera.
Is it not?
No. There it is.
There we go.
And we're back. Thank you for, well, I guess they don't know where we were at, but it'll be our secret. Got a lot of fun plans for the Sunday, but we were talking about Capernaum, and we were talking about how the centurion wouldn't want to get caught up in Capernaum, mm-hmm. but you might not mind.
Right, I would love it.
I know you're planning to go to Israel soon. I don't know if you want to talk at all about this. Obviously, that featured in the beginning of your sermon.
Yeah, we're going in October and can't wait. You know, there's always this huge anticipation. Once you've been, you want to go back, you know. and every time I leave, I'm like, oh, how long is it going to be since I get to go back, you know? Because the first 3 times I went to Israel, I went back to back to back 3 years in a row. And then it was like 2 years before I went. And then I went another year and then I waited a year. So it's been almost since then, almost every other year. And it's just an amazing place. Yeah. And when you go, you want to come back.
I was talking recently with someone who had been to Israel, and we were talking about the traditional site for the Sermon on the Mount, mm-hmm. which some people believe is the same site as the Sermon on the Plain because it's up on a hill, mm-hmm. but it's a flat area.
A level area.
From that spot, you can look down and see Capernaum.
Yeah, oh, absolutely.
And so it kind of makes sense in our text. Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Plain, then he's sort of coming down the hill to Capernaum, mm-hmm. and that's where he interacts with the centurion. And so another question I wanted to ask is, as you were getting into the sermon and getting into the text, I know, obviously, from preaching, there's the first outline that you write, and then there's the outline that ends up in the bulletin, and then...
That actually happened,
A lot of play in the joints, so...
Yeah.
Do you want to talk to us a little bit more about what were you seeing in the centurion? Because Jesus is setting him up in some ways as a model for us.
He is.
What was he modeling for us?
Yeah, I noticed Jesus uses the phrase great faith in verse 9. Mm. And so that great faith, then I thought of the great love that he has in verse 5. You know, the elders are saying it's because of his love and, you know, literally because he loves. And so this is a great kind of love.
Yeah.
And then I was just also struck by his humility. You know, these guys are saying because he's done all these things, because he's such a great guy, because he's, you know, they're building him up. Then he says, I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof, which is remarkable for a Roman centurion who were men of great pride and men of great arrogance. And it was a culture that really prized, you know, type A personalities and you take charge.
Yeah.
Humility, neither in Greek nor in Roman culture, was prized. And so for him to talk like this, the word humility is not used, but that's humility.
Yeah.
He's showing... I mean, even if he was a Jewish leader, it would be great humility. But for a Roman centurion to talk to a Jewish you know, itinerant rabbi like this? It's great humility. So that was my first outline, was this guy's got great love, he's got great humility, and he's got great faith. And I'm like, this is great.
Mm. Yeah, and what a way to come and meet Jesus is, yeah, to have, even though,
absolutely,
you know, you pointed out the centurion never meets Jesus in this story.
Yeah.
It's not crazy to believe that he might have interacted with Jesus some other time.
Sure.
Being that it was a small town and those sorts of things. But yeah. Yeah, I love...
But that got left on the cutting room floor.
Right. Which, and the outline that you ended up going with, it emphasized how, you know, the difference between approaching Jesus from the perspective of what we are owed, mm-hmm, or the perspective of what we have done, our works,
yeah,
versus the perspective of trust and faith.
Right.
When did you make that transition, and how did you how did you make it?
Yeah, these are hard moments to remember sometimes. Yeah, I think it was pretty early in the process that I liked the flow of great faith, great humility, great love. I noticed that there was a contrast between the two groups of people that met Jesus and the way they talked about that. Yeah. And that contrast just began to kind of unfold to me. And I'm like, actually, these, you know, Jews were people who are big on works, and that's what their resume is. It's works, 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 works. Yeah. And I went, oh, works, faith. Oh, that's a real Pauline idea, you know? And so I just never liked thinking. Yeah. And then I started realizing there are so many things here that are classic examples of people trying to justify themselves by their works,
right,
even Christians. And I think when I thought of that, that's when I really got excited about the sermon, was that, you know, we typically talk about justifying yourself by works to people who aren't Christians.
Yes.
It's a part of the evangelism message. You know, you right, can't justify yourself by works. But when I realized that in my life, and so many people, as I made a comment about as a pastor, I've heard this over and over again, I recognize you're trying to justify why you're being so demanding to God, because he hasn't done what you wanted him to do, even though
right,
you've checked all the boxes and you've been good, you yeah, know. And there was a particular story that I was thinking about is of a lady in our church named Christine Augustinelli.
Yes.
And she heard her story in the sermon, even though I didn't mention her. Mm. And she came up to me afterwards. She goes, yeah, this reminded me of my story. I said, Christine, I was actually thinking about you a couple times.
Yeah.
Because she's made a big deal out of the fact that in her book, mm-hmm, and in her stories that she's told, she's made a big deal out of the fact that she was raised as a Christian, was devout, was committed, was faithful. These are all wonderful things.
Yes.
And the way her story played out was that when all of her friends started having children, she couldn't have children.
Right.
And so she doubled down on what she had been taught, you know, well, you know, give more, be more faithful, read the Bible more, have more faith, pray more. And so she did. And she just, you know, the more she doubled down, the more disappointed she got. And that disappointment eventually turned to anger, mm-hmm, because she was following a paradigm of, you know, if you do righteous things, then God will reward you. And that's, yeah, a message that the Jews taught, and sometimes it shows up in Christian churches.
Absolutely.
And it did in her life, as she was raised in a good church and raised in a good parachurch organization.
Right.
It's just a real common message.
And similarly, you know, the flip side of that. So like on the one hand, you've got folks who, you know, I'm doing all the right things, why isn't God showing up?
Yeah.
But on the flip side, the exact inverse of this same concept, that your works dictate how God treats you,
mm-hmm,
is the idea that I've done so much bad, God is clearly punishing me.
Good point.
Me.
Good point.
And that's where a lot of shame,
yes,
is introduced. And that's more, you know, my story has, mm-hmm, been, you know, oh, clearly God's punishing me. Mm. I remember there was a football game. I played football, loved playing football, and we lost a football game. And in my 16-year-old mind, I thought it was because of my sin. I was like, I underperformed in football.
Inner critic coming out.
Because I'm a sinner. Like, I honestly thought, and I was so upset with myself. I had a conversation with one of my coaches, and he looked me in the eyes and he said, Clay, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. And it, but even in those, and I love him for it. It's exactly what I needed to hear. But yeah, we struggle with this from both sides, either feeling we're owed something or knowing we're not, or feeling like we're owed, you know, punishment and all these sorts of things.
Because we're so bad.
Which, right. There's a tension there because God does discipline, although we recognize that the punishment for sin was poured out on Christ. Mm-hmm. So,
and there's also a fine line there between realizing my sin, because some people never get to that.
Yes.
But then not going so far over the line that I'm so overwhelmed by my sin that I can't accept the grace of God.
Yeah.
And that's happened in my life as well, so I can identify with that.
And this is one of the reasons why I do love Holy Week. You know, we're in Holy Week right now. We're getting ready for Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and returning to the Passion narratives and returning to the Resurrection narratives helps us in turn to, you know, there should never be a year that goes by where we're not returning to these narratives.
Amen.
And recognizing it was my sin that Christ bore on the cross. And then subsequently, it's his resurrection that means that I can live a new life.
Yeah.
And he's vindicated, and you know, God's love is displayed, all these sorts of things. It's that, and I love how they happen within 3 days of one another, right? Because it's that reminder to us always of the greatness of our sin, but also the depth of the love of our God.
Amen.
And that's the next question I want to ask is, you know, you remarked in the sermon that they're approaching Jesus as if Jesus is unwilling to help.
Right, right.
And of course, you said, no, he is willing to help. Mm-hmm. I want to talk more about that because, you know, the question I want to ask is, what is he willing to do? Is he always willing to help? You know, in this case, we're talking about a physical healing. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, God's will is always healing. And so they'll pray for healing as though it's always God's will.
Yeah.
It's always God's will that things go well.
That's a very egocentric view of God's will, isn't it?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Well, it absolutely can be. So can you guide us a little bit when we're talking about God's willingness to answer prayer? Mm. What do we mean by that?
Yeah. Well, I hinted at that with using the line of God wants what is best for you.
Yes.
And even with that phrase, you know, we can slide into, well, I want my version of what is best, you know, and that's normal and natural to think that way. But what we're trying to do is lift people's eyes up to see that God's sovereign purposes and plans, as it says in Isaiah and as Paul quotes in Romans, are higher than ours.
Yes.
And so, you know, we think, you know, what a great testimony to God for God to heal this child. Or what a great testimony for God, you know, for the glory of God, for this outcome to happen, you know. Yeah. And we got all these ideas about why our idea, what our idea of best is, would serve God's purposes. And when we take that and we twist it, and instead of being humble and submissive and saying, okay, what is your will? We try to influence God and we try to convince him. And I think sometimes that influencing, that convincing comes out of a core belief that we really don't believe that God is good or that God has our best interests in mind. Mm. I remember reading a book one time by a guy named Dan Allender.
Yeah.
And this was Larry Crabb. The book is called Finding God. This is Larry Crabb. And he makes an argument in the book about how most Christians have a deep-seated, simmering anger against God. And I remember reading that going, I don't. You know? And the more he pressed his point, I'm like, that's not me. And you know, he's just such a great writer and so convincing. When you get to the point where he does expose how deep and how simmering your anger is, you get angry. And I wanted to throw the book across the wall, like across the room. And I'm like, he got me, you know, he got me. And I, you know, he explores where does that anger come from and how toxic it is, because we know we're not supposed to be angry at God. So we try to stuff that anger. Yeah. And like any emotion, it's like a volcano. If it doesn't get vent, it's going to explode.
Yes.
And so, you know, you got all this pressure to be a good Christian, all this pressure to not doubt, to not be angry at God. And yet
you are angry
because he's not doing what you want. And instead of being able to practice the lament psalms and having a healthy biblical outlet for lamenting and being sorrowful and angry, you stuff it because you are a good Christian, and it becomes toxic to your soul. And so, you know, that's none of this stuff. I didn't say any of that stuff in the sermon, but that's kind of the underbelly of what can happen when a good Christian doesn't deal with their emotions, their anger, their disappointment, their hurt, their unanswered prayer, their wrongly answered prayer appropriately. It can become a negative energy, a negative toxic power in our soul that just really, really is dangerous.
Yeah.
And then without even realizing, we're almost subconsciously slipping into this trying to convince God. And that's part of what I was, applying to people, because a lot of the things that are in the notes, most Christians wouldn't say out loud.
Right.
You know, very few good Christians would say to God, "I deserve for you to bless me." We know better.
Right.
But that theme can sneak up in our heart after a lot of disappointment. Again, not dealing with it, stuffing it, and, you know, more unanswered prayer, more disappointment. Then we kind of just like, you know, why aren't you doing this for me?
Yeah.
And then it becomes, I deserve this. You know, I've been good.
Right, right.
So, yeah, that's where that came from.
Yeah, and I think the thing that's most convicting to me about that is the smallness of our perspective so often. You know, we want to, we really do want things to go the way that we want things to go, as it were. We want life to go well by our definition.
Yes, we do.
which, you know, at times, that's not always to say that our definition is in total conflict from God's definition.
Right.
You know, I don't want to experience tragedy.
You want your marriage to go well.
Yeah,
that's not a bad
absolutely.
Thing. It's not selfish.
And yet, you know, we were listening to a teacher earlier today who said your mess often becomes your message.
Yeah, that's
and,
a good line.
God has a tendency of using what the enemy means for evil and turning it for our good.
Yeah.
And I would be remiss not to recognize that some of the lowest, most difficult things that I've experienced have been some of the things that God has used most powerfully
me
in my
too.
Life. And no one on the way into those storms, on the way into those seasons, would say, "Bring it on! I'd love for this to happen." You know, especially our failures. And yet, God is so good that even through those things, He uses them for our good, for His glory.
Amen.
And so I think this is a great opportunity to do what you talk about in that second point, which is to trust God, to express faith like the centurion did.
Come on. Yes. Yes.
But I also want to recognize how hard it can be to pray and pray and pray and not get that answer. You know, I think that part of that anger comes out of this, you know, what do I have to do to get you to show up, God? You know, those sorts of...
Especially if you're praying for something like someone's salvation.
Yes.
Or a healing of somebody who's just suffering so much, and they're such a good, you know, person. They're so godly, and they're just... It's like, that's not fair, you know?
Right.
It's normal to feel those feelings. And, you know, I know people who have prayed for decades for the salvation of their son or their father or their mother or, you know, a loved one. And decades.
Yeah.
Faithful praying. And it's like, how could this not come about? You know, what is the problem here?
Mm-hmm.
So.
And of course, the reason we're talking about prayer is because that's how we approach Jesus. You know, we don't send the Jewish leaders to go talk to Jesus. We can approach him through prayer.
Yeah.
And then in the midst of that prayer, like you say, in that first point, there was a point, I think it was just in the second sermon, where you talked about, even for those of us who have faith, that I think the line was, God is not obligated by our faith.
Yeah. Right.
Can you talk to us more about what do you mean by that? In one of the services you mentioned, like the word of faith preaching, some people may not be familiar with that kind of teaching.
Yeah.
Where they teach that God is obligated by your faith, for example.
Yeah, or they twist it to be he's obligated by his word. You know, that's another one of their versions is, you know, it's in God's word, so he's obligated to fulfill his word. It's like, oh my gosh, that's so audacious. So where this comes from in America, especially, is a guy named Kenneth Hagin made it most popular. But even before him, there was some Pentecostal-leaning thinkers and preachers who rightly saw that there is an emphasis on faith in the Bible, and rightly saw there is instances where Jesus said, you know, but according to your faith, may this be done unto you. These are literal passages in the Bible. Rightly saw things like the law of sowing and the harvest.
Yep.
That whatever a man sows, Galatians 6:9 probably. Whatever a man sows, that's what he also will reap. You know, that's a New Testament saying of an Old Testament law of the harvest. So these are all biblical concepts, but this is the danger of being just selecting a few pieces of scripture and not creating a holistic biblical theology like we've been talking about in pastor's class.
Yeah.
And so either because you don't know your Bible well enough or you want to ignore those parts, that you select a few biblical concepts and you weave them together into your own teaching, and this is the very nature of heresy. All heresy has a little bit of truth in it.
Yeah.
And the most dangerous heresies have the most truth in them.
Right.
And so, you know, when you have people who have high biblical illiteracy, they fall for this. And so these guys began to accentuate these teachings about word of faith. And they began to emphasize this one Greek word called rhema, which means word.
Yeah.
And there's also the word logos. And somebody said something one time, you know, whenever the word rhema for word shows up, that's God's, you know, special word. That's God's anointed word. And that, you know, that's God's powerful word. That's going to make, that's a manifest power word, you know, whereas the word logos is just another word for word. Well, that is a false distinction between those two words. But the only way you could know that is if you studied every time the word logos appears and every time the word rhema appears. And they didn't. And so they made these false distinctions. In fact, this became the Rhema Bible Institute.
Oh, interesting.
That Kenneth Hagin started. And it just got out of control. And then Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and all these other guys started turning it into, well, here's a way to make money. You know, if I sow, you know, a seed of $100 or sow a seed of $10. You know, the Bible says that, you know, I'll get tenfold. So let's put God at his word because God's obligated to do what his word says. And it's like, do you even hear what you're saying? Mm-hmm. That is, so not only is it bad biblical theology, bad exegesis, then it becomes self-centeredness and selfishness that gets woven into there. And now you have this potion, this mixture that is just so toxic, and it plays to people's greed. It plays to people's natural sinful inclinations, and it just boggles my mind how many people fall under the spell of this kind of teaching.
Right.
And it, even amongst people who I'm like, you should know better. You were raised in a Bible preaching church. You have enough biblical literacy. You have enough experience with good biblical interpretation. Why are you falling for this? But it's usually biblical illiteracy. You don't know your Bible well enough, or shallow, superficial interpretation of Scripture that gives way to this kind of thing. And also, for sure, there's the play-in of these guys are good-looking and they're flashing their wealth and, you know, they're quoting Bible verses. And so, you know, it just plays into our greed.
Well, and I think part of the reason it's so successful is because people are desperate. You know, they want God's intervention, or they want things to, you know, I mean, if there ever were, you know, if anybody ever was able to come out with an equation that would give me the life that I want, all I have to do is you know, donate at this button and my life is going to go a certain way. If anyone ever was able to come up with that, it would be wildly popular.
Sure.
Because we want it to go well.
Yeah.
And I think that's the thing that I love the most about this story is the centurion's, as you said it earlier, his humility in the midst of his faith, because mm-hmm. his faith breeds humility.
Oh, that's good.
Because he knows good. Jesus is a man of authority. He's like, no, it's okay. You don't have to do this. Don't come all the way here. You know, all these sorts of things.
Yeah.
Because it reminds us of our place before God. Mm-hmm. And maybe, do you want to kind of close? Because the faith of the centurion is a remarkable story of faith. And it just so happens that this morning in our devotions, we read another remarkable story of
yes.
faith.
Oh, my gosh.
Because the reality is that our prayers will not all be answered the way that we want them to. Mm. Because we are finite. And, as we've said, our ways are not God's ways.
Right.
And when that happens, what does faith look like?
Yeah.
And especially with an allusion to Daniel chapter 3. Mm-hmm. Can you share with us out of that text?
Sure. It's a story that I heard as a little kid. I mean, this is a story I've heard for a long time. And you grew up in the church in a Christian family. You did too. And it's great not only because of the courage of these three men. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three Jewish young men who were taken into captivity and subjected to the king's diet and workout program to develop young men. And these guys mm-hmm. excelled, and their good looks, their good physique, they're fitting in with the king's plan, and yet they kept their faith. And so in this moment of testing, the king goes back kind of almost back on his word and maybe even against his own will, sadly says to these guys, you're going to have to suffer because you won't, do this small thing that I want you to do and, bow down and to whatever. Everybody does this. It's just normal. Just do it, mm-hmm. And he doesn't grasp how significant this is for these monotheistic Jews. We will not bow down to anyone but Yahweh.
Yeah.
And so man, you just got to admire their courage. And then so they say, with the flames, close by of this furnace, which is just an amazing thought all by itself, that you guys built a furnace to throw people into.
Yeah.
It had to be unbelievably hot for a long way. Mm-hmm. That's right there, right in front of me. And I'm going to, knowing that I'm going to be thrown into that, I'm going to suffer. I'm not going to die instantly. I'm going to suffer for these guys to say, we will not bow down. We believe that our God will deliver us. And here's, I think, the line you're looking for. But even if he doesn't,
that's right,
we will not deny him. We will not serve you. We will trust him. I love that kind of courageous, bold faith.
Absolutely.
And I think that's the line you're thinking about. And that's the kind of faith that I was trying to pull out of the last sub-point under point two. Mm. Will I trust him? Even when the story doesn't go like Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, when my prayer doesn't get answered, in this story it does. It's wonderful.
Yeah.
But what happens when my prayers don't get answered like I want? Will I trust him? Of course, the book of Habakkuk is also a good book about this kind of trusting him in the storm. And even though... the psalmist, the writer says, even though there's not food and there's not livestock, even though we don't have the ways of supporting ourselves, yet will I praise you. It's the same mindset. I will praise you. Yet I will trust you. And that's the kind of maturing faith that goes way beyond the immature faith that we would be talking about of the name it and claim it. The maturing faith of people who have been through difficult times and have pressed in to know God. Because here's a challenging question, maybe like we can leave people with, Clay. Are you one of these people that serves God because of what he gives you? Mm. Or are you a person who serves God because of who he is?
Right.
And, when I used to lead worship 20 years ago, there was a song that I loved to lead that was about... I seek the giver, not the gifts. That line just got me. And I just would always just kind of whisper in my heart, Lord, I want to seek you, not what you give.
Right.
And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to know him, to be in a relationship with him, to seek him, not the salvation he gives us, not the blessing he gives us, not the grace that he gives us, not any of the things that he gives. He wants us to seek him and to know him, to love him.
Amen.
And we're back to that relationship. That's,
yes.
That's what God really wants from us is a relationship that has to be built on faith.
Mm.
And so great story.
Absolutely.
Great passage.
Yeah. Thanks so much, Pastor Jim. And may we be a people who look to the giver and not just the gift and
Amen.
Who express that kind of mature faith. And would God form that in us as a church.
Amen.
So we will leave you with that. Thank you so much for joining us for the Cutting Room Floor. And we're looking forward to picking up the pieces with you next time.
Yeah.
Thanks so much for joining us for this episode of the Open Door Cutting Room Floor podcast. But don't let the conversation end here. Find a group where you can deepen your roots at connect.opendoor.tv. And don't forget to submit your questions to podcast@opendoor.tv. Have a great week, and we'll see you Sunday.